beginning with verse 20 of Genesis 29, it says, "Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her.' Laban gathered all the men of that place and made a feast. Now in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me?' But Laban said, 'It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years.' And Jacob did so and completed her week. And he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, 'Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me.' Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he's also therefore given me the son.' So she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore he named him Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'This time I will praise the Lord.' Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning for the opportunity that we've had to be in Sunday school class together and to learn from your word, to worship in song, to hear of different ministries that are going on in our church family, and to see the fruit of what you're doing in lives, not only those that we minister to, because many times we can't see those, but even what's going on in our own lives. We thank you for this so much. Now, Lord, I would pray that as we turn our attention to Genesis 29, a portion of Scripture that occurred thousands of years ago, that you'll bring to our minds and our hearts and our lives the meaning of this passage so that we will leave here changed people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now hold on, folks. Hold on. We're about to begin following the family of the third patriarch's family, that we have Abraham, we have Isaac, we have Jacob. There's also Joseph in the book of Genesis, the fourth patriarch that the book of Genesis really focuses on. And we're focused on the third family this time, on Jacob's family. Now, of all the four families, his, I think, probably undoubtedly is the most troubled of all four. We'll see that as we're going through the rest of our account together. And in fact, this phrase, Jacob's trouble, not only describes what goes on in the life of Jacob and his family, but also describes a time at the end when we're told that God's people will experience a time of Jacob's trouble. It's kind of coming back to this time of describing how tumultuous it was for the people of Israel at an earlier stage of their existence, which will also be true at a later time too. But we see this time of Jacob's trouble, and it's going to kick up even more as we get into this passage today. Now, it could be argued that many of the things that Jacob experienced in his life and his family, it was like self-inflicted, right? Some of the decisions he made, some of the things he did, brought on some of the actions that we see taking place in Scripture. So, yes, you could say that, but here's the thing. Jacob was a recipient of God's grace, even a receiver of his covenant to him. So he was God's man, even though we see the trouble that he experienced in his lifetime. I want to review Jacob's life for just a moment. Just to kind of give an overview, we kind of can reference this as we go through the life of Jacob. But in Genesis 25 and 27, we particularly talked about the early part of Jacob's life, where it's he and his twin brother's Esau relationship, how tumultuous it was, and how Jacob got the birthright from Esau, and then the blessing. And interestingly, this portion of Scripture, Genesis 25 through 27, leaves Jacob at the age of 77 years old. Okay? At this time, we go to Genesis 28, where Jacob begins his independent life. Scott preached on that portion of Scripture a few weeks back. And Jacob traveled from where he was to the location we're talking today, 450 miles. So there was a time of that journey where Jacob is traveling, Genesis 28. Genesis 29 to 31, we begin Genesis 29, that portion of Scripture today. This is beginning Jacob's relationship with Laban, his future father-in-law. And we're going to see this in 29, 30, and 31. And that's going to take about 20 years of Jacob's life. And then we see that Jacob will return home, Genesis 32 to 45, and that will last about 33 years, that portion of Scripture. And then the last part of the book, 46 to 49, and we're not going to be getting that far because we're mainly focusing on Jacob's life, really focusing on a lot on Joseph, his son, but Jacob will move to Egypt during the final part of his life. That's about 17 years of time there. So just a quick overview of Jacob's life, kind of how this chapter fits in to the outline of his life. So we're taking a look at that together this morning. And we want to really answer the question, what are we to make of this family start? Well, before I start this, I just have to say, I think it's easy in this chapter of Scripture. When you go through it, there are just these questions that pop up in your mind that says, what is this about? And where we stand today in our culture, it's really easy for us to really focus on these questions that to us just do not make sense. And I get that because when I read through it initially, I experience the same questions myself. And I'll surface three of those questions. We'll seek to at least give some answer to them. But then I think there's something we really need to do. At the end, we want to pull it together and really get the main idea from this portion, some big ideas that we need to really make sure we take to heart from this portion of Scripture together. Because I think it's can be very practical for us where we stand today. So let's go ahead and get into this journey that Jacob has as he launches in to his life with Laban and the beginning of his family. We see, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, a very promising journey. We're told in Genesis 29:1, then Jacob went on this journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. First of all, let me just remind you, the name Jacob means hill catcher or supplanter. His name means deceiver, someone who's tricky. Interesting that that is his name, but we've seen how that's been true of his life in the past. And he went on this journey. Interestingly, that's a Hebrew idiom, which means he lifted up his feet. It's really the only time in the Old Testament where this phrase is used. And a scholar in this area said that it really implies some excitement and purpose that Jacob has as he begins his journey. Now, you might say, why would he have this? Well, if you would, just turn back to the last chapter, 28, verses 13 to 15. Again, Scott brought this message, but let me just remind you of the words of the Lord to Jacob. In the dream of the ladder there, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Just those reminders of the promise that God had made to Jacob. Why did he have reason to be optimistic? Why would he face this journey with perhaps an extra skip and a step? Because he had received a tremendous promise from God. And if he took that to heart, he really realized, man, this could be a special time. So he's off and going. In verse 2, notice what he saw. And I think it sort of illustrates something we're going to begin to see in other texts as we look at this man, Jacob. This man is a bit of an animal scientist, if you will. He looks at the situation in verse 2 and he notices these things. He notices, we're told, the well in the field that they water with. He notices the three flocks of sheep that are lying there by that well. And he also notices a huge stone on the mouth of this well. The reason the stone may have been there, impurities could certainly fall in. The wind, the reason it had to be a heavy object was because, like we get it in our day, right? Heavy winds, you want to have something that's not going to blow off easily. And so he sees these things. In verse 3, we notice this, that when all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep I'll put the stone back in the place, in its place on the mouth of the well. This is just the way it was. Again, why would they keep the heavy stone there? Why did it have to be so heavy? Well, it could have been in addition to the fact of not having it contaminated, that perhaps there was a system of equity that they had understood, meaning that because perhaps there were female shepherds involved, it wouldn't be fair if they couldn't get it off, but others could come and get it. But whatever it was, there was a culture they had there that realized we wait till everyone's gathered, then we pull it off, we let them water, we put it back on again. It's just the way it was. So the scene set, as we get to verses 4 to 8, where we recognize God's providence in the journey. Recognize God's providence in the journey. Now, by providence, I just simply mean God's care for and guidance of this man Jacob. We can see this so clearly. He addresses them as brothers in verse 4. Now, this is his way culturally being able to greet them. They're not family, but it's a way of greeting them in a friendly way. And we see in verses 5 to 6 that Jacob hits a bonanza because he was going to find his mother's brother, Laban, and family. And lo and behold, he asked the people there if they knew of Laban. Of course, they did. And his daughter was coming with her sheep at that time, too. So what a bonanza that God provides this. Jacob notices it's high days. That is the great part of the day. And it's not time to gather the sheep yet. It's interesting in verse 7, again, the Hebrew imperative there is that you have three words, water, which is an imperative, go, which is an imperative, and pasture. The idea seems to be he's communicating to people, you need to water these sheep. They need to go and pasture. He recognizes this isn't the time of the day where, you know, they need to be out to pasture. They need to be eating. And so you can see kind of a difference between what Jacob recognized, which might be in the best interest of the flocks, and what the people are doing. They're during the high part of the day, or in the great part of the day, they're not, you just have their sheep laying by the well, waiting for something to drink. And his approach seems to be, these sheep need to get out and water, and then they need to go pasture. It's interesting, too, you see again their answer in verse 8, where they give the protocol of the land, but they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered, and they will roll a stone from the mouth and of the well, then we water the sheep. So again, you see Jacob running into the custom of the people as a contrast to what he recognized as really what should be doing, what should be done. Just a brief piece of a theology here as we finish out this section, verses 4 through 8. God's providence is evident in this journey. God is caring for this man, Jacob. He brings him to this well, which wasn't the same location that Abraham's servant had gone to earlier. It's a different place. But he brings there the daughter of the very brother of Rebekah that Jacob is seeking. Very, very interesting and fascinating. Again, you know, we just need to take that to heart. Well, we see as we look at verses 9 through 12 that there's an impressive first impression here. An impressive first impression. We see in verse 9 that Rachel, who's by the name, her name would mean you, as an E-W-E, she arrives. And we see here that Jacob does a couple of things that I think tell us a little bit about him. He lifts this heavy stone, and it kind of proves to us a couple of things. Number one, he had some courage. Because the people had told him, listen, we don't take that stone off until people gather their sheep, and then we do. But he removes that stone, and so he's not afraid of, like, we don't do it that way around here. But the other thing we see in him was he's a strong guy. He lifts this off himself, and he takes it off, and he waters the sheep. So we see this, and he serves the family who he had come to meet. We see in verse 11, take a look at that and read it. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. This strong man, this courageous man, is also a man who's tender towards this woman and towards her family. There's certainly a tender spot there that we see in this man, Jacob. And then he reveals to her his identity in verse 12. He told her that he was a relative of her father. He was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So here we have this man who is bold, he's strong, he's helping them out. He's compassionate. He's a relative. This is an impressive situation. So she runs to tell her father about this. We see next in verses 13 to 14 a courteous meeting of the future in-laws. We look in verse 13, and there's again a warm greeting on Laban's behalf towards Jacob. And we're told in verse 14 that he stayed a month, which would have been a lunar month in that time. We say 28 to 30 days in there. But he stayed with him for a month. Now, what's interesting about that was the Oriental custom of the time was that a stranger could go to someone's house and stay for 3 days, no questions asked. But on the fourth day, you had to give your name and what your mission was. And if you could somehow employ yourself gainfully in the household, you could stay on. But that sort of cultural practice discouraged like deadbeats just hanging around, right? So there's a place you could go to get help in that culture, right? You didn't necessarily need cooperative ministry because people would open up their homes to a stranger. They couldn't like stay there forever. You had 3 days, you needed to be finding someplace else to go, right? But here he was kept a whole month before we see the next stage here. So interestingly, we see this very courteous meeting. And then we see in verses 15 to 20, a very precious proposal. Because in verse 15, we see Laban finally get down to this. And Laban said to Jacob, "Because you're my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages shall be." So here we go. He's gone past that time of grace, if you will. Now he has this time where Laban's saying, okay, what are we about here? What are your wages going to be? If you're going to continue on to stay with me, what is it that it's going to be? And we see in verses 16 and 17 that Laban's two daughters are introduced. We have Leah, the older, who we're told had weak eyes. Now, there's a lot of debate amongst commentators about what that means. Some think she couldn't see very well. Others think that perhaps in that country, most of the eyes were dark brown and sparkling, and perhaps she had blue eyes, and that was looked down upon in that culture. We don't know for sure, but whatever it was, we know that it's contrasted with Rachel, who we're told was beautiful. And, Rachel was beautiful of form and face. And so there's that contrast that's made there. Well, we see as we take a look at this passage that in verse 18, he loved Rachel. And he was willing to give Laban more than market value. He said, "I'll serve 7 years for your daughter Rachel." Now, husbands out there, you love your wife? How many of you would have loved her enough to serve your father-in-law 7 years for your wife? Right? I mean, that's quite a question, isn't it? That was his love for this woman. And so interesting, isn't it? So he said, okay, and of course, we see as we take a look at that 19, Laban doesn't really give a formal agreement. There's an implication. He says, better you than someone else. And so that's kind of the agreement. And it's interesting in verse 20, what we see about Jacob again in his reference for this love for Rachel says he served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. It's interesting how love can minimize the difficulties and the time that it took for him to wait. It seemed like they went by so quick. Well, interesting, isn't it? Now, this might raise the question for you. This is one of those cultural things where you might be saying, and this has been bothering you as I've been talking about it, it's like, Dan, isn't this like incest we're talking about here? I mean, seriously, you're talking about first cousins who are looking at this marriage proposal. Well, interestingly, at that time in that culture, and I think we have to reference these questions and look at these questions through the culture of that time and where they were in the time of revelation, God's revelation to us, there was a custom that was called endogamy, which was that family members were expected to marry extended members of the family, a sort of a cultural expectation at that time. In fact, if you go back and you read even the patriarchs, the same was true of Abraham. He married extended family. Same thing was true of Isaac, and we see it with Jacob as well. Now, why was that? Well, the reason why was because even with their lands and their customs, they didn't want people from their households marrying a foreign god or bringing a foreign god into their home. That was valued to them. But in addition to that, we see this reference in Numbers 27, 1 to 12, there were property concerns too. In fact, with the daughters of Zelophehad, we had a case of a man who had all daughters, no sons, and the question came up, What do we do with this? Because the tribe of the father wanted to keep that property so it didn't leave their tribe. And the thing was, the counsel of these girls was given, yes, this property can be given to you ladies, to you daughters, but you need to marry within the tribe so the property stays within the tribe. So this practice was brought about because of a moral concern. They didn't want to have their family marry outside of God, their God who they worship. And secondly, they didn't want to have their property leaving the family, which when you married, that type of thing happened. So those were all concerns at this time. So we see these things taking place. It can explain to us a little bit about this practice. Let me just also remind you to remember, who did Adam and Eve's children marry? Adam and Eve's children married Adam and Eve's children, right? That's who was alive at that time. That may trouble you a little bit. You think about the fact that we can't relate to it again in this time, but this is back before the time of the flood, back soon after the fall. And we see that the genes may have been much more pure than what we have now. In fact, I believe they were. And, you know, the lifespan of those folks, they've lived 900 plus years. An incredible thing. But obviously, by the time you get to the implementation of the law, it was given to Moses. We see that later beginning in Exodus, years down the road yet. At this point, there are definitely laws of incest put in. There's certainly a recognition that this wasn't a proper thing. We have to understand that when this portion of Scripture was written, when it took place, what we have as revelation of God did not exist at that time. So we need to just take that thing to heart. So hopefully that helps a little bit as you're trying to take a look at that question as it comes up to you. Okay, well, let's go ahead and move on. In verses 21 to 30, we're going to have what I like to call the wedding shock. The wedding shock. All right? Well, in verses 21 to 30, you see that Jacob says to Laban, basically, it's time. I've served 7 years for your daughter. Now it's time to bring her to me. It's time for us to be brought together as husband and wife. Says verse 21, it is time. Well, interestingly, when we take a look at this in verse 22, Laban gathers all the men in the area for a feast. And then verse 23, in the evening we're told, Laban brought Leah to Jacob. I'm going to say more about this in just a second. But verse 24 says, Laban gave Zilpah to Leah as a maid. Now again, another cultural thing. Now God didn't institute this in Genesis 2 when he put the first man and the woman together for the first marriage. But culturally, and I'm going to emphasize this, culturally, when a man would give his daughter in marriage, he'd also give to that daughter a maid who would be a backup plan if the wife could not bear children. This maid could serve as a surrogate mother, which she would get credit for, but that's just how that worked culturally at the time. And so we have this maid introduced here. Now, verse 25. In the morning, it's discovered that it was Leah. And Jacob says to his father-in-law, what have you done? Right? And that's his question to his father-in-law. Now, here's where we're going to get the next question. That is, how could Jacob not recognize Leah? Right? Anybody else think that question? In fact, I was reading one preacher this past week who was writing on this and had done a sermon on it. He says, tell me, how did this happen? I've been meditating on this all week long, and tell me, how did this happen? And often, I'm going to be honest with you, we can spend a lot of time thinking about how. I'm going to suggest to you there might be another question we ask, but let me just try to answer that question. How might this have happened? Obviously, I'm going to put this disclaimer up front. I do not know. But I'm going to give you some possibilities here. And you, as you're reading the Word of God and praying about it, come to your own conclusion with this. But here's some possibilities. And I'll tell you the ones I think are most likely. So I guess I do have some opinion on it, but there's no settled conclusion by a lot of scholars. I think a big key in this is we're told that she was brought to him in the evening. I'll come back and touch on that more later. I think that's a big factor. In that time, it was very clear that they used veils. In fact, when Rebekah, the mother of Jacob, was brought to his father, before she met his father, she put a veil on. Now remember, this is the aunt of this woman who's being brought to Jacob now. So culturally, would there something related to a veil? I think there's a strong likelihood that could be part of the answer as well. We're also told that his father-in-law Laban called together a feast. If you take that to the root word, it has the implication that they were imbibing in alcohol. Could that possibly be a factor? I'm not saying it was. I'm just saying it's a possibility. Others say, you know, perhaps that night when this marriage was consummated, there was no communication. Now I'm starting to get in those areas. It's like I'm not quite so quick to get on these buses. But some are saying perhaps the girls were kept in totally separate dwellings from Jacob until this night. I don't know. I think that's a strong argument, but that's what some have said. And some said perhaps the agreement was between Jacob and Laban that, yes, he would serve for the daughter, Rachel, but perhaps he communicated to his girls, hey, this is custom land. Leah is going to go. We don't know. There's a lot of this has been implied. That's why I say a lot of ideas can be brought up. But here's the thing. I'm going to suggest to you in a few moments that the why or the how is not going to be as important as perhaps the why. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So anyway, we see that this takes place. Verses 26 to 30, we know what Laban's proposal is to Jacob. He said, look, it's not the practice of our land to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one. We'll give the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. And he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter. There it is again, Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban for another 7 years. So that was the arrangement. For another 7 years, he would wait a week to celebrate the wedding with Leah, and then he would receive Rachel. Again, this is beyond our way of thinking about things because we just don't practice things this way. But Rachel, again, was loved and more than Leah. That's what the scriptures very clearly tell us. Now, just another question that may come to your mind in this course of text, but also certainly when we're talking about the patriarchs. And the question is this. Why is God's man practicing polygamy? Right? Why is God's man practicing polygamy? Why does he have more than one wife? Well, we know he was fooled, right? But why? We know from Genesis 2:24 that when God instituted the first marriage, he took the one man, the one woman, he brought them together, and the two shall become one flesh. That was God's design. Interestingly, even in the case of his parents, when Isaac sent it, or when Rebecca was talking to Isaac, or to her son, she says, when Rebecca was talking about the situation with Jacob, she says, I want you to find a wife, singular, for my family's household. And then as Isaac commissioned his son, he said, you know, go find a wife. It was singular again as you go. So even his parents weren't giving this polygamy idea. Interestingly, even in Jesus in the Gospels emphasizes this fact that man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, Jesus restates that truth in the Gospels. And we know when we look at the qualifications for elders and deacons, the qualification for the leadership in the church is that, because there was polygamy that went in the time of the early church as well, that a man should be the husband of one wife. Certainly, the meaning of that is that they shouldn't be involved with polygamy. So we see that God has never, it's not his design that this take place, but this is what God's people took part and participated in. But we may get this feeling of, why in the world did they do that? And don't they know this is not right and going like that? Let me just remind you that these practices were not stipulated or given by God. They're practices of the culture of that time. Polygamy was, the idea of the handmaids was a cultural thing. We don't see that instituted in the Word of God as being something he ordains or he prescribes. And kings would multiply wives to themselves. Why it was a practical thing to have these peace agreements with other countries. You take a wife for exchange for peace or goods or whatever. And these were all practices of the time. These weren't things that were instituted by God. We need to keep that very clear in our minds. But here's something I think, rather than getting so caught up on that particular issue, let me turn the tables a little bit and ask you some questions in our Western culture, and that is this. How has our culture, cause us to compromise God's design for us? Let me ask that again. How has our culture caused us to compromise on God's design for us? Let me just give you three quick examples. Number one, marijuana has been legalized, right? That means it's been legalized in our state. You can get it legally. Not breaking the law if you go get it. But, person of God, I ask you this. How can you legally go buy some marijuana, go take it in, and then say truthfully, you're loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Something to think about, right? Our culture can cause us to compromise a lot of different things as we try to rationalize it. But again, God's design is to have all of us. Or what about the area of commercialism? We have all kinds of people trying to sell us all kinds of things. They give it to us on the radio. They give it to us on the TV. They give it to us on the internet, wherever we might look for it. You need this. You got to have this. You know you want this. And we have so much stuff put in front of us that you can begin to say to yourself, yeah, I need this. I want this. And we can become chase those things so much so that we put ourselves in debt, that we deprive our family of time because we've got to earn money so we can get this or whatever the case might be. Commercialism, that whole cultural thing can cause us to be compromised too. So we have to be careful about how much we get on them for their cultural issues. We've got our own. Or how about the area of tolerance? Tolerance is a big thing today for many people. We need to be tolerant of one another. And although I would say that it's true that we need to show grace to people, even to those who do not agree with us, the scriptures tell us Jesus was full of grace and truth. He didn't compromise the truth. He still spoke the truth in a way that was very gracious. Paul says, speak the truth in love. We can't allow the fact that it seems like our culture just wants to all get along as long as we agree with the cultural norms, by the way. I read it in an article just this week by a man who was writing an article in a magazine, writing on a college that had this phrase, we will not tolerate intolerance. Think about that for a moment. That's where our culture is right now. What they really mean is, as long as you agree with us, you're okay. But if you become intolerant of what we believe, that's not cool. So that's kind of how our culture views things right now. But we need to be very careful that we don't buy into that. Just try to get along with everyone. We need to be truth tellers. Yes, gracious truth tellers. We need to do so. Well, the final part of the portion this morning talks about, I want to just talk for a moment, about an unloved wife yearns for more. You know, in all of this, what about Leah? Leah was the daughter who was unloved. She was the one who was given to Jacob in a deceitful way. But look what it says. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. God notices what's going on, and he gives her this, her son. Son's name is Reuben. See is the meaning of that name, Reuben. See a son. And then verse 33, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he's therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. What does Simeon mean? Hearing. What's been heard? The Lord heard that I'm unloved. Verse 34, then she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore she named him Levi. Levi meaning joined. Now my husband will be with me. Now he'll be attached to me. That means now he'll dwell with me. It's interesting that these sons' names are tying with the cries of her heart of this unloved woman as she's dealing with what she's going through as a wife and as a mother. In verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Judah's name means praise. Now she's praising God. I find it interesting. In these first four sons, she'd been appealing so much to God because of her being in love. But finally, in this fourth son, she says, I praise you, God. She praised God for this son. Came to the place where she could do that on this first son. It's incredible to see this. Now, we've been looking at this family. And I don't know about you, but I read through their lives. I just think, man, this is incredible. This is really difficult to imagine. This is a hard situation. We can get hung up on those questions that I put out there to you that we so often think about. But I think there are two main points I want to close with this morning that we need to take to heart. Because I think this passage really drives it home to us. And the first one is this. And these are two theological points, by the way, two truths about God that we need to get very clearly. Number one, the Lord allows deceivers to be deceived. The Lord allows deceivers to be deceived. Remember earlier when I said sometimes I think the wrong question is not how did this happen with Jacob, but why? I mentioned a key, I thought, in explaining what went on is the word evening. The word evening. The reason that word's so important as far as when Leah was brought to Jacob was because what is it like in the evening? When the sun goes down, what happens? It's dark, right? Now, the scripture doesn't tell us at what time in the evening she was brought to him, but it's certainly implying that the light is fading. Let me ask you this question. When Jacob pulled that trick on his father Isaac, how did he do it? His father couldn't what? Father couldn't see. So you ask me how this happened. I don't know the particulars of it, but this I do know. That Jacob, because of the darkness of his father's eyes, was able to pull this off. God allowed because of the darkness of the time for Jacob to be fooled, however this played out. I think that's a key word. Jacob is being deceived in the same way that he was deceived. It's interesting, isn't it? Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says this very interesting thing. It's just coming off how we need to bear and share the burdens of others. In verse 6 says, in Galatians 6, verse 6, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him, speaking about supporting those who may minister to him spiritually. But listen to what it says in verses 7 through the rest of the through verse 10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us therefore not lose heart in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. It's contrasting the flesh with the Spirit, that type of living. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap from the flesh. You sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap from the Spirit. There's a principle here that Jacob is receiving just deserts of what he had sown in this fooling his father. He's experiencing this. Now, God's name is mentioned this. Let me ask you this. Could God have somehow made it possible for Jacob to realize what was going on? Sure, he could have. But he allowed it to play out as he did. Interesting, isn't it? So we see that it's important for us to realize the Lord allows deceivers to be deceived. We need to be very, very, take that to heart. Very, very tough lesson for Jacob to learn. The second one, though, is this. The Lord notices and cares for the unloved. The Lord notices and cares for the unloved. In verse 31, I just want to point your attention going back to Genesis 29. Now, the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. The Lord noticed. Now, you might be here today, and you might sense, man, I really feel like just dejected. Maybe my family situation is discouraging to me, or I have friends that don't appreciate who I am or what I'm about. It's an incredible portion of Scripture because God saw how Leah was unloved in her family situation. He noticed. And he didn't just stop at noticing. He opened up her womb so that she could bear these four boys. Four boys to Jacob. How beautiful this is that she was not forgotten by God. In Psalm chapter 94, verses 9 and 14, psalmist says this: he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? And verse 14, for the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Our God is a seeing God. Our God is a hearing God. And whether it's Jacob who is fooling his family, or whether it's Leah, who's an unloved woman crying out to God for help in her situation, which is so difficult, God sees, God hears, God acts. He knows. But this unloved woman, as the text tells us, what do we learn? Very fascinatingly, in Genesis 49, as Jacob is giving the final blessing to his sons, he says this about his son Jacob, or about his son Judah. Begin in verse 8, Genesis 49:8. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah's a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. To him shall all the obedience of the peoples, shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. The latter portion of this is talking about the prosperity that this tribe will bring. Folks, this is the tribe from whom the Lord Jesus Christ descended. It was through the unloved wife, Leah, that the tribe who Jesus Christ was born, that he came. Now, speaking of his future reign as king and the majesty of that, this came through this unloved wife, Leah. Isn't it incredible? In fact, of the six boys that Jacob would have, of the 12, six of them would be Leah's. As many as all the other wives or handmaids combined. An incredible thing. Yesterday, as we were going through talking to those different apartments, inviting people to come here to come down and get a meal, I saw a number of women who opened the doors. These were women who couldn't even speak our language, but they would send their adult son or daughter to come talk with me about what it was I was meaning. And one woman didn't have an older child, so she brought her phone and said, like just a minute. She dialed someone on the phone. She gave me her phone. On the phone was a woman who could speak English. She wanted to know what I was wanting from her so I could communicate that to her. These women, I'm sure in our culture, maybe even felt unloved. They can't commune with anyone outside of their own particular people group, perhaps. But they wanted to know more what was going on. How many women are there today in situations where they may be unloved in their family situation or in a culture who God, because of his grace, would seek down and reach them with the good news of the gospel? Even today, God's grace is moving forward because of his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sin, that if we would place our faith and trust in him, we would be born again and become children of his. Today, if you're here and you feel unloved, realize the Savior came to die for you. He came to take away your sins. If you would come to me and talk to me or an elder, someone would invite you, we'd love to share with you the good news of Christ, how you can have that eternal life through Jesus Christ, the one who loves the unloved. Tremendous truth. This morning, we've talked about this promising journey of Jacob, recognizing God's providence in his life and how he was impressive to the family when he first came. There was a courteous meeting of the future in-laws, a precious proposal was made, and then there's a shock. And in all of this, there's an unloved wife who God ministered to himself. This morning, I would just like to close with this question. What kind of surprise do you expect this morning? Do you expect to be fooled or favored? Are you playing games with God and the truth and others? Or do you bring before him your needed broken self saying, Lord, I need your help? He's the one who hears the cry of God. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity you've given to us to look at this portion of Scripture about Jacob and his family. Lord, there are still things we don't understand, but thank you for teaching us truths about these ancient lives that still ring true today. And Lord, help us to be a people. Help us to be a people who are truthful in our dealings. And a people, Father, who are also humble in our dealings, calling out to you for help. And realizing you're the God who hears the for I have a humble heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.